In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter gives us the command that you and I are to be ready with an answer when somebody comes to ask us a reason for the joy that is within us. That idea of being ready for an answer is one of the reasons that we are constantly studying the Bible, constantly looking specifically, like we did this morning in our class time, into things that are written, and also abstractly into the ideas that are given to us, as we often do, looking to things like how we are bettering ourselves in service to God, how it is that we're meant to fulfill the commandments of God. Because it's important that we are ready to be able to answer people when they come to us and they want to know what it is that we believe and why we believe it. Now, it would be kind of frightening if we were expected to be able to answer every single question that somebody could answer or could ask us right on the spot. That'd be terrifying. But what we tend to find is that people typically ask the same few questions. Questions of great significance. Questions like, what must I do to be saved? Or, how do you know there is a God? How do you know that the Bible is God's Word? How do you know that the Bible can be trusted? How do you know that there's only one church that Jesus built? And those tend to be the questions that most people ask. Questions that they ask, not because they're random, but because, in fact, they're the things that, in some ways, are the most important. One of those questions that's really important, that's pretty commonly asked, that we need to be ready with an answer for, is a question probably most of us have been asked. That is, how is it that God, being good, could establish something like hell, which is so very terrible? Or variations of that question, right? How is it that a loving God could send somebody to hell? That's a great question. And it's not a question necessarily that just requires a trite or easy answer. And isn't that true of all questions? You know, somebody says, what do I have to do to be saved? Well, it's not just one statement. We have to kind of walk them through and get them to understand something. And so to answer important questions, there's very seldom a simple one-verse answer. But instead, it requires us to be able to understand and then accurately turn back to somebody the idea of why it is that the answer is true. And in this case, this question, one that we've probably all been asked and one that we will be asked again, is a question that speaks to the very nature of God. A question that, as I said, is both fair and reasonable to ask, and certainly a question that you and I ought to be prepared to give an answer to. Oftentimes when I like to talk to people about something like this, the very first thing I want to kind of set up with them is the idea that we need to agree or understand that good and evil are things that are real and things that we need to apply a concrete measurement to. Because in our world today, when people talk about good and evil, and everybody does, that's what's interesting about good and evil. Everybody believes in good and evil. If you're an atheist and you say there is no God, you still will think of some things as good and some things as bad. That's important. It sets up the idea that innate and within all human beings is an understanding of the characteristics of the things that ultimately reveal God to us. That is to say, of good and evil. The problem is, how do you define it? When you look around the world, most of your friends, most of your people that aren't very devout in their belief, if you were to kind of ask them, what do they think of good and evil? They probably tell you that, well, I just know it, right? You know, I can feel it, I can tell. Something seems good to me or something seems evil to me. That internal reasoning that just about all people are susceptible to giving, including us, by the way. In fact, let me just put a little plug in here for another kind of sermon another day. That's a great danger that we have to start to measure that good people like us, people that look to what God has to say, can start to measure good and evil by what seems right or seems wrong to us. That idea. Because the problem is, when people start reasoning out good and evil by what they think, that always ends really badly, right? In fact, you go through, say, the 20th century, and you look at some of the worst catastrophes, man-made events that destroyed human beings, And behind every one of them was somebody thinking they were doing a good thing. And that's the thing about good and evil. If you're deciding it yourself, what's good to one person is evil to another. Everybody knows that. So the irony is, if good and evil are real, then it should be a logical conclusion that you can't decide what good and evil are based on your own internal reasoning. It has to be some kind of external thing that's concrete. And what does that leave us with? Well, I guess you could say it leaves us with nature. You could say, well, good and evil can be determined by nature. But the issue with nature is that nature's not very good for good and evil, right? Nature kills everything. Nature destroys. Nature is a balance of creation and destruction. And honestly, I think most people could easily agree that nature isn't a good place to go for good and evil. So instead, of course, that leaves us with the only alternative to agree upon, and that is that there is a God, a greater power, a greater mind, an understanding, an intellect throughout the universe. Well, the point of today's lesson isn't to talk about whether or not there is a God, a great question that we're going to be asked, but about the concept of the goodness of God, contrasting that with the wickedness or the terrible characteristic of eternal condemnation. And I suppose we might begin by saying we can be sure that God is good based on a number of different ways of evaluating this idea. Throughout the Bible, the Word of God, which is God's message to man, God describes the characteristics of being good. One of my favorites, one of the ones that's probably most obvious, one that a person who, if they don't believe in the Bible, they might still be able to discern, is that the goodness of God is found in the creation. When the Apostle Paul was talking to Gentiles, people that didn't know the Scriptures, in places like Acts 14 or Acts 17, he always appealed to the creation. He'd always say, you know, if you look at the creation, you can see that God is good. You trust His promises. If you're a farmer, you plant your seed because you're trusting that the rain will come, the seed will grow, all things that prove God is good. That was Paul's case that he made and converted people with points like that. When God created this creation in Genesis chapter 1, and by the way, this creation, when God created it, it was different than it is now. You know that. I know that. But when God created it, seven times in the book of Genesis chapter 1, God says, it was good. It was good. It was good. And then when he makes man, it says he was very good. In chapter 2, he says, when he looks at man being alone, he says, it's not good that man's alone. So he creates marriage. And it's good. All the things that God created were good. Now, like I said a moment ago, you and I know that what we live in today is not the same as what God created, because sin brought a great deal of destruction to that. Sin corrupted even the creation itself. Even the creation itself was altered, right? It was changed by the characteristics of the way things grow and the way things live and die. But when God created things, from the very beginning, it tells us that God's things were good. From the very beginning, God gave rules. And here's something important about that. Rules are good. Rules are good. You know, Moses, when he gave the law of Moses, reminded the Israelites in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 24, he says, the Lord commanded to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for good. This is an important idea. When God makes rules, he makes them for our good. When God told Adam and Eve in the garden, hey, that tree, don't eat of that tree, that was for their good. That was for the good of all creation. God's rules have always been for our good. Even if we sit down and say the law of Christ today, we look at all the aspects of the law of Christ, those things are for your good. When God says husbands, wives, parents, children, all the things we're supposed to do that fulfill the law of Christ, love one another, those are things that when we're living by those commandments, good comes from that. God's commandments are good. This is an important aspect about the nature of God. He doesn't make bad commandments or commandments that are that are to our ill or things that are against us, His commands are good. I could go on, but I hope that maybe for the sense of what this question is, it's not hard to establish the idea that God is good. And on the other side of that, I probably don't have to go far to make the case that hell is not... What is hell, by the way, of course? It's worth just considering it for a moment. The Bible, in the New Testament in particular, gives us an image that on the last day there is a great judgment, God says, and those who are not found in Him are delivered to hell. Hell. It's spoken of as eternal torment. Matthew 25 and verse 46. Those who go away into everlasting punishment. The word eternal. Let me just kind of make a point here, by the way. The word eternal, that's a tough word sometimes. It's not a word that's easy to define, because sometimes we say it's forever, but it's a little different than that. The word eternal really is the idea of the absence of time. So that you could say you either dwell in time or you dwell in eternity. Eternity is that absence of time. So when the Bible talks about eternal torment, it's talking about the torment that is found apart from time in eternity. There's ideas like flames and fire given to us. You know, in Revelation chapter 20, it calls it the lake of fire. In Luke 16, it talks about the flames that torment. On the same idea, it's also spoken of as darkness. The utter darkness and blackness. Jude talks about this. Jude goes on to say in verse 16 that this is a place that's not yet been populated. It's been reserved. Nobody's in hell yet. Right? Even Satan, our adversary, walks around this world, not in hell. It's not hard to establish the idea that hell is terrible. All the language that Jesus would use and the disciples would use to describe it, this eternal, unbelievable torment, it's terrifying. If hell doesn't scare you, you haven't thought about it long enough. Because it's terrifying. But sometimes they'll use the terminology to describe hell as the idea of that place where those who are cast out from God's presence go. When Jesus was talking about it in Mark chapter 9, and he talked about the terror of hell, and he said, you know, you want to make sure you don't go there. But if you have to take your eye out, you have to cut your hand off, it's all worth it just to escape hell. Because he would describe hell as a place where you were cast out of God's presence. I think one thing that you might think is important to understand about hell, and I don't think anybody would disagree, but it's important to answer our question this morning, is that we might say that hell then is the absence of everything that's good about God. Whether we're talking about God is light, hell is darkness. God is the God of comfort, hell is torment. That really when we're describing the utter terrible characteristics of hell, what we're also describing is the antithesis, the opposite of the goodness of God. Now this is important. Because it's drawing into our mind the idea that if we want to rightly describe hell, what we're trying to describe is something that is everything or is all the things that God is not. And this is kind of important for us because it begins to lead us to the idea of why hell. There's something important to know about God. God can't tolerate sin. Now, this is actually a pretty big idea. The very word sin in Spanish, it means without, right? The idea of sin is a word that means something that's outside of something else. The word transgress sometimes is used in the Bible to talk about sin. Transgress means to go beyond, to go outside of. Sin is that which is outside of God's, we could say God's rules, we could say God's goodness, we saw that. God and sin cannot coexist. That's actually a rule from the beginning. In fact, literally from the beginning, because you go back to the beginning, you go back to the Garden of Eden, and God says they can't dwell here, they can't be in my presence, and God casts them out. From the beginning, God has made it clear that it is the characteristic of the goodness of God that it cannot abide at the same time as sin. And I want to characterize it this way. Not to say it's And I don't mean to say that this would be wrong. It's probably accurate to say God can't stand sin. But it's not to say that God is like, oh, sin, get it away from me. We're talking about the characteristic of light and darkness. They can't coexist, right? You can't have a room that's both lit and dark simultaneously. That's the physics of our world, that light and darkness, one is the absence of the other. God is the absence of sin. They cannot coexist. You know, when people say something like, oh, you know, my Uncle Bob, he's probably up in heaven cursing, you know. People make jokes like that, things like that. That's insanely ridiculous. Because the idea that someone can be with God and be in sin, it doesn't work. It's impossible. Those things cannot be. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax, I like Psalm 62 and verse 8, as wax melts before the fire, so wickedness perishes in the presence of God. Like wax in the fire is how it is with sin before God. When Isaiah was in the presence of God, he says, oh man, here I am, I'm a man of, in sin, and God, I'm in the presence of God. And he was only in the presence of God in a vision, and it was terrifying to him for that moment. Habakkuk in chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. You know, I've wondered about that statement. And do you think God even can't even see wickedness? I don't think so. But what if he is? At least in my mind, that helps me again to get this sense of the concept of the separation of God and wickedness is so great that Habakkuk is saying it's like God can't even see it. Not even visible to him because of the characteristic of that distinction. It's so strong. God is good. That's his nature. God is just. That's his nature. And you start to put those two things together, and any of us that have any sense are starting to get uncomfortable because we're saying, okay, God's good. He can't tolerate sin. God is just. Which characterizes, again, why God can't tolerate sin. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, Psalm 89 and verse 14 says, God is utterly just. You know what I mean by just, right? I mean God has to be fair. Otherwise, he's not God. He has to be fair. He has to be true. How many times did the Bible say God cannot lie? He has to be true because he is truth. He is truth. So again, this dilemma that is being stacked before us, that we're trying to reason through, is creating for us a concept of, if error, if wrongness, if sin, if evil can't be around God, and man dabbles in evil, you start to put it together. Something has to happen. Let's add one more element to this. Man is created in the image of God. And while I don't fully understand this characteristic, it gives us a sense that through the Scriptures there's a discussion of man as an eternal being made in the image of God. Now that little tidbit is important. That is to say that our natural state, or our most real state, isn't one that necessarily is attached to time. Now our flesh is attached to time, but the rest of me is not necessarily. My spirit, my soul, isn't something that time, now time affects it by experience and things like that, but it doesn't lose itself over time, right? I mean, it's not as though the spirit of a man, after 50 years, is suddenly unable to do what it did before. It doesn't change. The soul of a man, we say, is from conception, the Word of God would reveal to us on. And those characteristics, those connections mean that the soul, the spirit, that part of us isn't natural to time, it's natural to eternity. We are an eternal being. What's the case we're building here? Well, the answer is simple. It answers the question of why a good God makes hell. And the answer is, it isn't so much he makes hell, but hell is an inevitable necessity of circumstance. I mean to say that hell exists not because God says, I just hate sinners so much, I want to see them tormented forever. Hell exists because it is necessary that those that are in sin, that are eternal beings, are separated from God within the context of eternity, and that separation is, by its definition, torment because God can't be a part of that. You get it? Those who would not be with God, or let me use terms like go to God, must remain apart from His goodness because of the nature of God. The matter of hell is it's less the idea of somebody saying, well, that's that place where God sends all the wicked. Hell is the place where God is not. Do we understand that? And our thought process is, well, you know, how many nonsense people say, well, hell on earth or things like that. Hell isn't on earth. The great goodness of God is still manifested in the creation. Romans 1 says that. The great goodness of God is manifested right before you. The great goodness of God is manifested in our coming together. There's a lot more of the goodness of God in this world than not. But there's also evil. That's what's so fascinating about time. Time, in contrast to eternity, allows for both things to be together. The creation, the universe, allows an opportunity for those things to be coinciding with each other, as though God is using time as the place where He divides out those that would want to be with Him in a way that He can do so. But let's go back to the idea that God is good. If we say hell is in some ways, and again, I've got to be careful. I want to say this in a sense where it allows that there's other things to be brought into this conversation too. But let's just say that hell is inevitable. In the concept of eternity and wickedness, hell is an inevitable. It has to exist. Because of the characteristic of eternal beings and the characteristic of wickedness in relation to God, hell must exist. But the reason God is so good is that God can't stand it. God can't tolerate that. Now, what do I mean by God can't tolerate that? Well, you know, I've already said God can't tolerate sin. I'm saying God can't tolerate the fact that we could end up there. Now, you say, well, then why doesn't God just change it? Well, He could just change it. You know how He could just change it? Destroy us. That would be the simple, obvious, quick, straightforward, black and white decision. If in the Garden of Eden God said, this didn't work, it's over, and I don't mean to imply the idea that God in that time didn't already have the plan in place, because He did, but let's understand that God's choice, His most logical first thing to do would be to destroy us, to utterly wipe us out, to just not even create us, just let oblivion take it, and not accomplish God's purpose. But this is the thing, what God's purpose was. Because God, and again, one of the great mysteries of God is, why did He create us? There's a great question. That is not an easy answer. I love to go over to Malachi when Malachi says that God desires godly offspring. And I like to construct from that the idea that God, just like us, God wants children that love Him. God desires children that love Him, that this glorifies God, that this is to God's praise, that God desires love. And it makes sense to us, at least. I'm picking something that makes sense to me, but because let's be honest, why would we have children? If we weigh children of all the things that they cost us, why is it we still pursue them? Because we have that great desire to be loved. God desires us to love Him. God's choice could have been, well, what if I just made them robots? Just things that had no willingness to choose to sin. What if sin was never a choice? Then the problem becomes, it's not really love. And we know that. We understand that when we take away somebody's ability to choose, it ceases to be love. Right? Wendy wants the perfect husband. She can make the robot that looks great. He's perfect. He picks up after himself. He cleans up after himself in the kitchen. You might be guessing some of my problems. But if he was perfect, if it was a robot that did everything she wanted, would it love? Because love requires a choice. Love requires a sense of, I choose this. So without free will, God's choices were, number one, just destroy us, never create us. Number two, take away our free will. But they don't accomplish his purpose. So you know what's fascinating about the goodness of God is that the goodness of God then turns around and says, what if I create a way within the scope of time? And that's a neat idea again, the idea of time as that distinction from eternity, within the scope of time, and give humans within that brief period that they are latched into time the opportunity to choose whether or not they want to go with me. We call that the plan of salvation. Now, the issues here, there's a lot of issues with that. Number one, there's an issue where God said, I can't be with sin, and people tend to choose sin. And then want to turn around and choose God. So God has to come up with a way, number one, to pay a penalty for sin, satisfy that guilt of sin for someone else. So he does. This is the story of Jesus on the cross. When the New Testament talks about what God has done, it talks about it in terms of paying a price, of paying a cost. Number one, God says, okay, I'll create a way to me, a way that when time ends for us, that you cannot be relegated to the outer part, to away from me, but with me, I'll create a path. It's going to be costly, but I'll pay all of it. God will pay the price. Next thing God says is, I will make it clear to you. I'll make it understandable to you. This becomes the promise of the New Testament, of the Word of God, the idea that God will himself teach us. I always like that in Hebrews 31, where it says that God himself will teach us. God says, I'll teach you myself by giving you the message that is perfect. This, by the way, is why it's so important that we believe that the Word of God is perfect. That the statements it makes about itself, being the Word of God, being God-inspired, is important because that is a necessary connection to God being good, and contrasting that with the terror of hell is in the midst of this is God's perfect message. Understandable to all, Ephesians 3 and verse 3 says. Undestroyable, won't be lost to people, 1 Peter chapter 1 says. And contains everything we need for godliness and salvation, 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Timothy 3, 16, 17. All those things have to be true to answer this question. The number one, God pays everything for salvation. We have those wonderful statements like, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, where it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful, he's just to cleanse us. And this is perhaps the most marvelous statement ever made, of all unrighteousness. Meaning all of it can be taken away by what God paid for. And number two, the way by which we make that choice, living and active in front of all people, comes through us through the Word of God. And God will make this for everyone. There's another question that comes up. What about the guy that's on the island, never had the Word of God? And the answer to that is that, again, God says, everybody's going to get a chance. I don't know what that means necessarily. I don't understand entirely how that works. But God says, Brian, if I go to the trouble to pay this price, do you think I'm not going to make sure everybody gets a chance? Don't worry about it. I always like the fact that Peter, in John chapter 21, Peter was talking to Jesus about what his fate was. And, Jesus says, well, one day you're going to go somewhere you don't want to go. We're talking about his death. Peter points over at John and says, what about him? And Jesus says, don't worry about him. He doesn't say it quite like that. But the point is, don't worry about that. That's not yours to think about. And that's important for us to understand. What matters the most, and this is the nature of time. What matters the most as far as time goes is what you have right now, which is a moment where you exist, the Word of God exists, the connection is there, and your choice is right in front of you. How does a good God exist at the same time that such a terrible hell exists? And the answer is, God has done everything He can to keep us away from that. Everything He can. There are things He can't do that we wish He would do for us, right? Like, you know, take away our ability to choose bad things. We don't really mean that, but we say that. There's so many things that we say that I wish God would do this or He wouldn't have done that so that He would have been better. But in the end, the irony there is that we're speaking from a point of ignorance where we really don't know what God was doing. But God says, hey, it's all about this. God has done everything He can. He pays for it. He delivers it. He makes sure everyone is included by it. His plan, Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. It's not hard. In fact, we even talked about this a little bit in our class time this morning. It's the best choices we can make while we're in time. It's the best life we could have while we are working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Could God have done more? And the answer is no. God could not have done anything else to divert you from hell than He has done. Because what could He do that wouldn't either A, destroy us as humans, or B, be a characteristic that was not God? How do we answer when somebody says, you know, would a good God send somebody to hell? Oftentimes I'll just say that what we want to appreciate is that hell is something that's really not about God's choice, it's about my choice. It's not fair to say God is doing this when God has done everything He can to keep me from choosing that. We make that choice. It's not fair to fault God for what I choose, to fault God for the things that I have chosen to do. And I think everybody understands that. That when it comes down to it, if God has done everything He can to change this, that really the choice is not God's but mine. It is not the story that it is a good God that sends people to hell. It is the story that it is a good God that does all He can to deliver men to heaven. Let's take a second and let's go to our Father in a word of prayer. Would you join me? Holy God and Father in heaven, thank You for this great salvation that is so magnificent, that is incomprehensible, Father. We thank You, Father, for being a Father, a God who permits us to ask questions, who lets us work out our salvation by trying to understand better, who has throughout time permitted people to ask and to seek and to work in order to comprehend better the great and magnificent things You've given to us. Father, we thank You for those blessings. We thank You, Father, for this day, a day we get to gather together to worship You. Father, we all stumble. We all err for constantly. We've done it in our past and have washed away those sins through baptism, and we'll probably continue to do so. Thank You, Father, for giving us a salvation that takes that into account, that both takes away the past so that we don't have to bear it, but also is mindful for what we must do in the future, that we can just confess our sins to You and You'll cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Father, the very words seem unbelievable. A new week is before us, Father. We pray that our lives glorify and praise You, and that all we do is to Your praise and Your glory, so that we might be a creation, a new creation that is good. Thank You, Father. In the name of Your Son, our Savior Jesus, we pray. Amen. What must I do to be saved? I said that when you talk about the questions that people ask, there's a great one. How about where are you going when this life is over? When time ends and you step into eternity, which way, what will that be like? And the answer is, you can know. You can decide, because as we've said this morning, The decision about where you end up is yours, and no one else's. It's entirely yours as to what you're going to do. Whether it's heaven, eternal life, or that terrible separation from all that is God that the Bible calls hell, that's your choice too. Which one would you choose? You know, if you're like me, I'm scared to death of hell. I'm terrified of the language of hell. But the more I think about it, the worse that fear gets. When I understand that it's a total depravity of all things good, of light itself, I just can't even think about that. Heaven and hell are up to you. It begins whether or not you choose to believe what you've heard. You choose to believe there is a God. The evidence is in front of you. And let's say this, if you're not sure, God gives you the ability to figure it out. God gives you the tools to study, to show whether or not you understand this. You know, it's not that people sit around and say, you know, I've studied and studied and I can't believe God because I studied. What they usually have done is, I've not studied and don't believe in God. God gives you the ability to believe. He gives you the evidence to believe. Your choice is whether or not you believe. Your choice is whether or not, having taken that idea to believe, that you're prepared to actually do something about it. You know, it begins with confession, right? I confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That confession is loaded because it says a lot of things. It says, hey, I'm in trouble. I need a Savior. Jesus is Him. He's paid it all. That confession changes everything. It begins the change, I should say, because that confession then leads me to saying that because of that confession, I'm turning away from everything that the consequences of such lead me to be cut off from God, and I choose to be baptized. These are all my choice. If I choose to believe, and I choose to confess, if I choose to turn away from sin, and I choose to be baptized, my choice, then God says, then I choose you. It's not hard, right? It's not as though God says it costs you $1 million and your left leg and your left arm and your left eye. It's not hard to do this. And yet the choice changes where your eternity is. Now, that's only the beginning, because you then have to choose to stick with it. And that's the biggest part of it, right? That idea of sticking with it, of staying in the things that you've chosen to do. It's tough. But here's the thing about the goodness of God. God knew that. So He's created for you a support group that's supposed to help you get to heaven. Galatians 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. Every time we come together, we offer the opportunity. First, somebody's not a child of God. If the choice hasn't been made, please make the choice. God doesn't want you lost. He doesn't want you cut apart from Him at the time that eternity is entered. He instead wants you to be with Him. We want you to be with Him. Make the choice to choose Him. But secondly, every time we're together, as I said, you know, the bigger part of this choice is that life that we live afterwards. And it's not easy. You know, we mess up. But the great thing is, He says, you just confess your sins to me. That's all you got to do. Just confess your sins and I'll cleanse you of it. There's not a deal like that throughout history. You got to be willing to confess your sin to God. And whenever it's tough, you've got to lean on that support group He gave you. So we can bear each other's sins. So maybe this morning, there's somebody that has a burden, has a need, something that they're struggling with that we can help. You've got to let us help. Because this is our path too. We're responsible for each other. That's important. Anything we said this morning can fix anyone. You need to do something about it. Why don't you come here and visit with me? While we stand, we sing a song.
There's a great day.